God is faithful. God is faithful. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we are going to finish the book. We have been, I don't know how long, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I was telling someone how we do this, and I think it's been at least a year and a half. I'm not quite sure how long it's been, but it's been a while. Maybe some of you are laughing. Maybe it's like, that's way off. I don't know. But an announcement that I'm making is that when I grew up, I heard a certain kind of music in my house when I was little. Anybody want to hazard a guess what kind of music that was? Swing? I don't know. Is swing the same thing as big band? Okay. Big band slash swing. And I can remember thinking, yeah, that's a different era. And anyway, there is a swing slash big band concert today at 4 o'clock in the lovely town of Grand Rapids, right on the river. And it's free, so I'm going. would just love to see as many of you that enjoy that kind of music and want to reminisce. When my mom has it on at home, I still hear it now. And I'll say to her and Jess, what kind of music is that? And her response is usually the same, you wouldn't understand. So please join us for that there. Ask me if you have any questions about where Grand Rapids is. It's not the one in Michigan. There is one in not too far from here. So let's stand and read 2 Corinthians 13, 7 through 14. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, may the theme of this book, the theme of these last two chapters, and the theme of Paul's heart for the Corinthians resonate with us this morning. Lord, may it dig its deep roots in us. By the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This week I entered a meeting at work. And I don't think I was late, but there was a story that had already started, nothing to do with work. And I heard her say, we got to the hotel and we were all mad at each other, raising our voices, yelling at each other. They just came back from vacation. And she kept saying over and over, it was bad. It was bad. This is a very capable professional. I have a lot of respect for her abilities at work, which goes to show that biblical agreement is not a matter of intellect. She said then at 2 a.m., the hotel neighbors were screaming at each other and cussing. And they were awake and they had to call the front desk many times. And she said to her family, see, we're not that bad. And she said I don't know if it was the next day or at some part in this vacation, they went to this family reunion. And as they were getting out of the car, her last instructions to her family were, pretend we're happy. So we're going to talk about biblical agreement, and we want to say that pretending we're happy is not a strategy for agreement. And what I'm calling biblical agreement here is something that only can be achieved supernaturally by God's grace, because it is more than just faking everything is okay, and it's also more than coming together with a stiff upper lip, coming to some compromise that neither one of us is really happy with when we're done. Like-mindedness requires that the mind of Christ be in us. Biblical agreement cannot be obtained by walking in our own strength or trying to obtain it by our own ways and strength of speech. What we want to do is look at the text this morning and compare Paul's description of what the process of coming to biblical agreement is, and then compare that to how we think and the process that we go through to come to agreement when we have a disagreement with someone. And so that's what we want to do, is compare and contrast ourselves with Paul in order to see where we may need help from God. There was a time when my dad and I had a disagreement, and it's not the kind of disagreement where, you know, we're mad at each other or anything like that. We had invited my parents to come live with us, to actually sell their house. We would sell our house, and then we would move in together. And my dad could rattle off for you 5 or 6 reasons why he thought that that was not a good idea, one right after the other. And I could see, as he's talking, his mind is closed to this. And we never argued about this. I knew that if this is, you know, one of those instances where maybe I had it right, I kind of knew that if it wasn't something that he was in, there was no point in like dragging them into that. And so, how do we come to agreement, and how did we come to agreement about that? And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. And in this text today from 2 Corinthians, not only will we be looking at the text today, but we'll also be referring back to 2 Corinthians over and over as a way of summarizing the entire book. What is biblical agreement? Biblical agreement is accomplished when humble, graced people, aware of their own human weakness, seeking help from God, more grace, in the joint pursuit of truth and restoration, in a mutually encouraging process that leads to like-mindedness. In the next slide, there's a layout of 4 verses that talk about the fact that 2 Corinthians is themed around this idea of restoration of relationship. You can skip it. Thank you. Chapter 2, with the sinner who sinned in their midst, they had at Paul's direction cast him out so that Satan could have his way with him, so to speak, so that he would come to his senses because he was in deep sin, that his soul might be saved. And he had repented and came back. And Paul is saying to them, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him so that he is not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, reconciliation with God. We implore you, those of you Corinthians who are not in a solid relationship with God, to be reconciled to God. And I think in that case, he was speaking to unbelievers in their midst. And this is where he said that Christ suffered in their place so that they can be forgiven of their sin, because God's wrath was poured on upon Christ, that they might be forgiven and that all might be well in reconciliation with them, as if all is well with the Son and the Father. And so he implored them to be reconciled to God, because he knew no human reconciliation was possible unless people were sure of their reconciliation with the Lord. And then he called for reconciliation with himself. He says, make room in your hearts for us, 2 Corinthians 7:2. And then with each other in this particular chapter and text that we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for restoration, he tells them. Comfort one another, agree with one another. And so in all of this, Paul is a great model for us because he wants them to agree with one another and be reconciled to him. And Paul reveals his God-focusedness in this endeavor. You know, when we're in a disagreement, being God-focused is something that we will only naturally go to when we're keenly aware of our weakness and our inability to affect change in the other person, the change that we want to see. And so Paul here models for us the mindset in verse 7 when he says this, "We pray to God that you may not do wrong." Not that we may appear to have met the test. In other words, we don't want you to not do wrong so we look good. But that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. In Paul's mind, we see from this prayer that God had the power and has the power to prevent sin. We pray that you will not do wrong. He also, in Paul's mind, He sees that God has the power to inspire and move people to obedience. He says, but that you may do what is right. So one, he's praying that they won't sin in the first part of verse 7, and that sin would be prevented by God. And in the next part, he's praying that God would originate obedience in them. Everyone see that? That twofold thing there. This is the essence of the new covenant that he explained to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. That God promises not only to forgive us from the penalty of sin, but to remove from us the power of sin by the power of God in a word to us called grace. And so he is praying for the fulfillment of the theology of the new covenant that he just explained to them earlier in the book. And this isn't actually new in the new covenant. It's just codified into a promise for God's people and that it will never end. But we see it going back into the Old Testament. You might remember the story, and if you want to turn to Genesis 20, you can, where Abraham was going around telling half-truths about his wife. And in that particular case, God was not preventing Abraham from sinning. But you see in this very text, and this is the mystery of this that we can't always understand, where God will sometimes allow sin to occur and sometime in the very same context prevent it. And in one case, Abraham lied to Abimelech, a king in his day that he was interacting with. And the king thought that his wife, Abraham's wife, was available because it was just Abraham's brother, so to speak. But when Abimelech had a dream and he was upset by realizing this wasn't the case, to Abimelech the king, God said to him, and this is in verse 6, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Paul is praying for this kind of power in the lives of the Corinthians out of his weakness. In the very same text, Abraham is defending himself and he's explaining. Now, remember, Abraham was allowed to sin, but now Abraham is talking about his obedience that he had done when he had left his father's house and the great faith of Abraham in leaving. And in describing that, Abraham says, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." In verse 13, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place at which we come, save me, he is my brother.'" And so in this text, we have three things. God allowing Abraham to sin, God preventing Abimelech from sinning against his wife, and then Abraham explaining that he was caused to leave his father's house, which is also called, in many places, the obedience of faith. But in Abraham's mind, in his experience, he didn't see himself as someone who was originating this great act of faith. He saw that this was caused to him by God. That's how he looked at it. Deuteronomy, next book. These nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers, but as for you, at that point, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Acts 3:25. God having raised... This part with Abimelech and this is Paul praying, I pray that you will not do wrong. I pray God will exert the same kind of sovereignty over your life that he has done in the past that I know about from the Old Testament and my knowledge of him. But then he says, in Acts, it talks about God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is God causing a repentance in people. And then we just talked about 2 Corinthians 12:7, talk about sin prevention. Paul says, so to keep me from being conceited, to keep me from the sin of pride, a thorn in the flesh was given me to keep me from being conceited. And so Paul knew his default would be, apart from grace, pride. He knew that this grace of the thorn that was given to him was something that prevented him from sin. And so in his own experience, he's now praying that God would pour the same kind of grace out upon them as well. He's praying from his weakness and from his knowledge of weakness. And this goes on and on. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 talks about God equipping us with everything good that we may do his will by the blood of the eternal covenant. Titus 2, 11 talks about the grace of God training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it says, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what God creates in the gospel. Zealous for good works. And then it says in verse 15, declare these things. Which I hope I am declaring with clarity this morning. God commands us to declare that it is his grace that turns us to a people who are zealous for good works. If you are zealous for good works, do not believe that that came from you. Because if you do, you will deal with people not from a place of weakness like Paul did, but you will deal with people from the standpoint of looking down on them. We take this seriously. But you need to shape up. And you won't pray for people with the sincerity that Paul prayed. That God would do this for you because you didn't believe God did it for you personally. Does that make sense? What we believe about God and our relationship with him and our good works and all that stuff affects the horizontal relationship. Why go all through all of this, all these texts? Because it's to build faith that when we pray this prayer that's up on the screen, God answers it. And there's evidence all throughout the scriptures that he does. Not that we may appear to have met the test. He genuinely wants them to do right. He doesn't want them to do right so that he'll look good because this is one of my churches and all that kind of thing. He wants them to do right, even if it looks like he has failed and he is the weak one. And it says in the next verse, 13, 8, and 9, we may seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And I believe that verse 8 needs to be explained in light of verse 7 because of that word for at the beginning. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, explains what he just got done talking about, which is the seeming failure. If you have a rock-solid commitment to the truth by the grace of God, there will be plenty of times in your life where you will seem to be a failure to others if you're standing for the truth. For example, adhering to sound doctrine may make it seem to other people like you're narrow-minded and argumentative, or you simply want to get your own way. Now, you may be narrow-minded and argumentative. But we cannot waver. And we're going to go through a series on the word here a few weeks coming up here. As easy as it would be to let truth go for the sake of lack of conflict, we must not. And so Paul risked looking disagreeable in his calling out of false teachers in chapter 11. He risked looking disagreeable, knowing that when you talk about agreement, it must be aligned with the truth. Any agreement that has nothing to do with the truth is a sham. What else? Another thing that can make you, where you're committed to not doing anything against the truth, but only for the truth, and I don't believe that just means like adhering to sound doctrine. I mean, I think it means sound practice as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God to witness against me. In other words, you don't believe me. You are criticizing me, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. They were criticizing Paul for not acting and coming. But the reason he wasn't acting and coming was to spare the experience of excessive pain being delivered back and forth with a high energy exchange. That would have been more damaging than good. Instead, what he said was, I'm going to delay, I'm going to wait back, and I'm going to pray that you may not do wrong and that you may do right, and that there would be a period of reflection and reconciliation so that when I come, there will be peace and joy. And sometimes people seem to have failed in certain situations or not acting for confidentiality reasons. Sometimes if you only hear one side of the story about a situation, and that's all you hear, it makes it look like, you know, unfair and so forth. And so when people come to you, why didn't this, why not that? You have a choice. You can tell the other side of the story and perhaps risk damaging that person. Or, I don't want to seem to have failed, and you can just lay out all their stuff to another person and gossip about them. And so sometimes, for confidentiality reasons, for protection of other people's reasons, you have to seem to have failed in order to do what is right. And then he says, and this verse I think is key, and when David Kaiser mentioned this verse earlier on in 2 Corinthians, it really struck home to me, and it really blessed me, and it really convicted me. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. There are times when to do what is right makes you appear weak. And so Paul says, we are glad when we are weak because we are convinced of the truth and we've got to act in line of the truth in order for you to be strong. And so I'm not coming and giving you lots of pain. I'm going to wait. I'm going to pray for your strength. Even though I appear weak, I'm going to pray for your strength so that you can be strong. And then in that, I will be glad. You know, I think growing up, everything in school, you know, you grade on the curve, which means if you want to do better, you do better when other people do what? Worse. Or there's a list of names you're trying out for basketball, and you're like, there's the first cut, and the second cut, and the third cut. And you go up to the list, and you want your name to be on the list, but what does that mean? Somebody else isn't on the list. And so we're entrenched in this notion that I am glad when I am strong and you are weak. And this is so counter to how we think and want to think. And I realized, looking back in the Christian life, after I became a believer, understood the gospel that I could not earn my salvation, I just took all of that into the church. I want to be great in the church. I want to contribute in Sunday school. I want to be smart. And it took periods of pain and humbling by God to slowly, slowly strip that away. And in some cases, all at once, felt like. And so, How are we in this? Are we glad when we are weak and others are strong? Sometimes we don't even want to think about the fact that we're weak, let alone being glad that we're weak when others are strong. It's back to the comparison of the family member who said, "See, we're not so bad." We are glad. Paul said just a few chapters earlier, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses." He's glad when he's weak. "With insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." When we are wronged by other people, what I'm seeing in studying this afresh is that we must take Paul's attitude and be glad in the insults and the hardships and persecutions, because everything in us does not want to be weak. And therefore, everything in us does not cry out for grace unless we are. And so everything that happens to us, even the wrongs, are chipping away at our pride and causing us to go to God in a relationship of reconciliation where he is the strong one, where everything is from him, so that he may get the glory to him. And then he says, "Your restoration is what we pray for." In the NASB, it says that you may be made complete. And all of this should be seen as a unit. He says, "I'm going to pray that you don't do wrong. I'm going to pray that you do right. Your restoration is what we pray for." The context of "you won't do wrong and you won't do right" is for restoration. This word, "that you may be restored," means being made complete, mended, whole. It's spoken of a broken neck that is mended. And he prays for it now, and then he commands them to be mended later. And those two are not in contradiction. We pray to God that he will enable us, and then we command what only God can enable. And we see that all throughout the scripture. The next slide shows that the theme here of, and this is from 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, the big words, besides Christ and God as in every chapter, the big words represent how many times the word appears. And we see besides Christ and God, and for some reason the word may, the biggest theme words in this notion of reconciliation is weak and weakness. How much trouble would we have with each other if we all walked around completely aware of our inability to please our Heavenly Father and to do anything right except for the grace of God acting in our lives? What harmony that would bring. And this is what Paul's pointing out, and he wants them to see. And he went to the trouble to show, "I am so weak, I would be conceited by a revelation I didn't even earn. And so God had to give me this thing that makes me weak so that I can be strong." And you see, the way this program works, where it makes the words bigger or smaller depending on how often they appear, it randomly places them someplace on the screen. And I thought it was quite interesting that right together here was grace strong. And so I said, "Don't stop right there. I got to get screenshot this one." In the preceding verses that Tom covered, we see again weak and strength. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. There are multiple ways that Paul lived with them in the power of God. I think sometimes when we read this, especially in our English language, "in dealing with you," and we think, "Yeah, we'll deal with you in the power of God." That means like, I'm going to come hard with my authority. But Paul said that's the opposite of what he was doing. But there are several ways dealing with other people in the power of God manifests itself. First one is the power to love them even though you've been wronged by them. And Paul demonstrates that power in 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 4, where he says he has abundant love for them. When based on how they were treating him, he probably wanted to clobber them. He says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. That's weakness. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. And that's the power of God. And then he deals with them by the power of God by praying for them, that the power of God would change them. So he didn't have to. And then the power of God to remain humble and content in the midst of hardships and difficulties. And so then he says in verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away with you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in the use of my authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. The last thing Paul wanted was a confrontation of extreme wits and energy. And so Paul was avoiding it, even at the risk of appearing like he was inactive, so that there would be time for God to work. And timing is everything when it comes to reconciliation and speaking the truth. There's this concept in the business world called emotional intelligence. And if you've been through any kind of management training or anything like that, you've probably been through some of this training by American Management Association and so forth. The idea behind it, you know, it's basically a secular packaging of something that I believe is fully scriptural. Paul's saying, the timing of it wasn't right, your hearts weren't right, I'm not coming, I'm going to pray, I'm going to wait for the timing, I'm going to wait until you are emotionally ready and spiritually ready for me to come face to face. And emotional intelligence carries with it this concept that I'm reading you, I'm looking, as we're interacting, I'm seeing whether you are open, your hearts are open or closed to me. And if you're closed, there's no point right now other than to pray. And then when it comes for face-to-face meeting, I think one of the things that gets lost in the emotions of disagreement is the goal is not to make the other person feel bad. The goal is restoration. And so Paul says, finally, brothers, in verse 11, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I believe there's an order here to follow. I believe that this is a process that he wants us to go through. First, rejoice. If you go into a restoration process, the most important thing, I believe, is to be happy in God, to be satisfied in God, to be satisfied in his promises for us. And so in the midst of Paul explaining why he didn't come, Paul also explained that all the promises of God are yes in Christ, in that very same description. Because if we're completely satisfied in God, we won't be tempted to mistreat another person in order to get satisfaction in that process. Second, aim for restoration. It needs to be the goal of the interaction. Sometimes we can create a case in our minds about someone, and I've mentioned this before a few times ago, and we create what I call a fixed position against that person. It's not even up for debate anymore. I am in judgment. And when that occurs, aiming for restoration is gone. And we have to be aware of our tendency to do that, because revenge ends up being a motivation rather than passive-aggressive behavior and ignoring the person and subtle jabs and speaking about the person instead of speaking to the person. And all that dysfunction occurs when we are not knowledgeable of our weakness and we are not aiming for reconciliation. This next one I think is extremely important. Comfort one another. It's literally passive. It's a passive verb. It literally means be comforted. It means let God comfort you and explain the comfort of God to others. And this is a precursor to the next phrase in this verse, which is agree or be like-minded. There is no like-mindedness without the comfort of God. And I believe this is chronological. And why would I say that I believe this is chronological? Can you see Paul doing this in this letter? Where does Paul start in this letter? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as he's aiming for he's ending this book with telling them to aim for restoration, but he didn't start by laying into them. Where did he start? Talking about the God of all comfort, who comforts us with in every affliction and every trial, so that we may comfort those with the comfort that we have once received. Agreement with one another begins with experiencing comfort, because it means that you have the emotional capacity to forgive, to listen, to be objective. When you're all up in a tizzy, can you really be objective and listen? This God's word is so rich. These little phrases, we just like boom, 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 zip right by them. This is so key. And so if I'm aiming for restoration, my next step is, when I'm going to go and talk to this person, I'm going to come in with the comfort of God first, that I might lay fears to rest with the fact that no matter what is going on, God is for us, and He loves us, and all the promises of God are yes in Him. It says, Jacob tore his garments and he refused to be comforted, Genesis 37, 34, and 35, when he heard the news about his son. We can refuse to be comforted. And what this command is telling us is, do not refuse to be comforted in the midst of a disagreement. If you are not comforted before you go into a conversation, don't go. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm not coming until you're comforted, or until it gets so bad I've got to come in and be the way I don't want to be. And then finally, be like-minded and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. If we don't follow this process, God will be with us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. I believe what this is saying is the God of love and peace will be with you the way you want Him to be with you, if you follow this process. But what about the interim period between the waiting period, when I look at it this way and you look at it that way? How are we to address one another? Paul Sapp and I, pastor years back, used to disagree about some doctrinal issues, and I've come to agree with him, actually, on those things. But I still hear the arguments that I made against him. And he was such an example to me of how to disagree with a feisty, argumentative. I'm just bringing this into the church because this is how you are. You want to be better than other people because that's how you feel good. He would say, Ken, Philippians 3, 15 and 16 says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And he didn't say that angrily. He believed it. He believed that God would reveal that to me. And he did. But what's in that? A God-centeredness about disagreement. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I've been very uncomfortable around Daniel when he talks about this verse lately. You got this verse, and he comes at me, and Not all kisses are holy. There's a Judas kiss. My intent is to harm you, and I'll look good doing it. And young people, is your first kiss prayed over? This is one of the rabbit trails that somebody prayed about. There are kisses that are for showing affection and holiness, and there are kisses that are sexual in nature. And I know I'm stepping on ground that some may not like, but I really, this is one of those, we can only do what's for the truth and not against the truth. Those kinds of kisses produce images in the mind and other responses meant only for marriage. And I'll remember, and I'm just, it's just a word to say, be wise and know the difference. And I remember going to a wedding and seeing on the wedding program, after all the things and you know, the actual ceremony, right after the ceremony, first kiss. I was like, yes, that is so good and so right. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says, all the saints greet you. And I see that and I think, what could I possibly say about that that's profound? And it hit me. It is profound, actually. You know what this says? This says that Paul was not speaking poorly about them to the other saints. All the saints greet you. They're none the wiser. They love you. No speaking about others when they're not around. And there are various motivations for doing that. They love you. They support you. I'm for you. That one phrase right there probably could have really hit them stronger than anything else. As they're reading it, they might have been thinking, what do others think of us? What about the people that Paul's influential? He runs in these circles. All the saints greet you. And then finally, a reference to the Trinity, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And this, he ends with the most important of all. God with us, there's nothing else that matters in any of this. I can get over being hurt if God is with me, and he's loving me, and he's giving me grace, and I have fellowship with him that is sweet. We don't have time to go to it. 2 Corinthians 1, he begins and ends with the Trinity there as well. Applications for biblical agreement, I will send these out in email. Pray for the behavior of others. Aim for restoration. Comfort others. Establish facts. Paul says, establish everything by two or three witnesses, chapter 13, verse 2. Establish facts, and he needs one of those that seem to have failed. Be glad to look and be weak in order to strengthen others. And emphasize the God of all comfort, grace, love, and fellowship with you and with others in your restoring of relationships. So my dad had 5 to 6 reasons why it wasn't a good idea to leave his one-car garage ranch in South Toledo and his home for the last 40 years with the sounds of big band music resonating throughout the house. All those memories. And I'm sure one of the things that he didn't want was to give up the independent living and all that meant for him literally and emotionally. And my dad, one day, unbeknownst to me or anyone else, sat down at the kitchen table and prayed. And a sudden surge of energy came over him, he said. And he stopped and he was taken aback. And he thought about it for a minute and he said, Lord, if that was you, please do that again. And it happened again. A fresh fellowship of the Holy Spirit with his heart. And the next time I saw him, when are we moving? All those reasons, those 6 reasons of disagreement, completely gone by the power of God. And that set in motion a scene the other day when my mom was having a moment, not having a good moment. And I said, Lord, what do I do? And I did something I never thought I would do. And if this is evidence of grace. She taught me how to jitterbug. And as the girl said to the family and to the people at work about their situation in the hotel room, it was bad. But I believe even that was an answer to my dad's prayer, establishing us in our home where we are now. I don't look back at my dad's decision and say he was a hero, what a wise man for making that decision. He weighed all the facts, he did all the pros and cons. I see a man who knew his weakness and was crying out for grace and was receiving it. I see God getting the glory and my dad getting the joy. And may I continue the heritage of grace and weakness that he displayed for the glory of God and for the love of his people. Let's pray. Lord, may your power fall fresh on us before we even think about coming to agreement with others. Lord, may we ask ourselves, are we glad when we're weak and so others are strong? Is our approach to comfort rather than to jump at confrontation? And Lord, I pray that you will do a work in my heart. I know my inclinations. And I just pray that you would help us all. Give glory and honor to yourself. May we be weak, that you may be strong. May that theme resonate with us, and may that be the thing that we leave with in 2 Corinthians in this study. In Jesus' name, amen.